One of the difficulties of doing a series of messages through a particular book in the Bible is that you've got to deal with every passage that comes up. You can't ignore one. Oh, I don't think I want to touch that one. Let's move on. This morning we come to an uncomfortable passage in Scripture because it deals with confrontation. Most people don't like to confront. Most people don't like to be confronted. It's a passage that is often linked to the term church discipline. That horrible thing that most churches don't want to deal with, and so many don't deal with it. And because the word discipline in our day and age has become attached to the word abuse, it's usually seen in a very negative and harsh light, and we tend to shy away from it. This morning, I'd like us to see this passage a little differently. This is really a lesson how to love your brother and sister in Christ back into the arms of Jesus. In fact, I would go so far to say that if we don't take these steps that Jesus shares with us, this would be another way that we would be showing that we despise, look down on, or don't think enough of these little ones that Jesus had in his arms that we talked about last week in during the message. And as Jesus is teaching here in chapter 18, there's a flow in these lessons. It's one long lesson, one long teaching that he's giving. And he has this child in his arms, and the one constant theme that we're seeing all the way through in this chapter is love. It's love, loving one another and treating each other as we would treat one of our own children. And we come to Christ, as we remember back in the beginning of that chapter, as little children acknowledging our need, nothing of worth in our hands, acknowledging our dependence on Him, coming to Him in total submission. And then we treat each other as we would treat Christ because we are one in Christ. And as we're in that unity, we're never going to be separated from Him. And then we care for one another so much that we protect each other from harm. We take extra care so as not to be a stumbling block to one another, causing each other to fall in sin. And if one were to wander away from the fold, our love for them would be so overwhelming that we would do everything we could to draw them back in again. And today Jesus is telling us how we are to do that. So though our lesson for today starts in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 18, I want to go back and start reading from verse 12 because it's really all the same topic, one topic. And if we allow the love that flows through verses 12, 13, and 14 to continue to flow through verses 15 and on, I think we're going to have a better perspective of the heart of Christ when it comes to correction. So Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 12. "What do you think?" Jesus asks, "if a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. And in the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it'll be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them." Now, I mentioned earlier that there are so many churches that don't want to touch this topic with a 10-foot pole. They don't want to hurt people's feelings. They're afraid somebody might get offended. And if you offend someone, then you'll probably lose them, and you're going to lose probably their family, and you're going to lose their friends. And if you're really concerned about church growth, and if you're concerned about adding people to the church, you just can't be doing that sort of thing. You've got to be nice. And so churches tend to tolerate sin, and they wonder why God doesn't seem to be working in their midst, why they're not growing, why all their efforts don't seem to be doing anything. You remember what Jesus said to the church in Thyatira. I've read this to you before in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus says, "I have this against you, church of Thyatira. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering." So Jesus held the whole church accountable because they tolerated sin in the church. She was one who was enticing believers away from the truth of Jesus Christ, causing them to stumble, being a stumbling block. She was one of those who would have been better off if she had a millstone tied around her neck, thrown out in the depths of the sea, and drowned. "So I will cast her on a bed of suffering," he said. That would be the fiery hell that Jesus referred to in verse 9 that we looked at last week as well. So, how serious is God about this issue? Well, you remember a situation that took place in Acts chapter 5. It's a shocking story about a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. It tells us that the two of them together had sold a piece of property, and apparently they had made a promise to the church that they would give all the proceeds to the church. And in verse 2, it says, "With his wife's full knowledge, he, Ananias, kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet." Now, he didn't have to sell the property, but they had decided to do that. He had every right to keep any part of it that he wanted for themselves, but there's no mandate that if you sell property, you've got to give all the proceeds to God. So they were making decisions, and they were making choices and making those choices known. So at some point, the two of them decided together that they would just, we got vacation coming up. We've got, we'd like to do this. So let's just give a portion. And Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have lied. You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." Now, how do we know it was a lie? Well, the only reason possible was that at some point, Ananias had to have told the church that he was selling and he was going to give it all to the church and to God. And Peter called him out on it. He said, "You didn't have to sell the property, you didn't have to give it all, and you didn't have to lie about this. Not only did you lie to the church, but you lied to God because you made the promise before God." Whew. It says that he dropped dead in front of the whole church. That had to be shocking. Who killed him? God did. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. I bet it did. The young men came in, covered him up, carried him out, and buried him. 3 hours later, here comes Sapphira, Ananias' wife, walking into the church. Rather amazing, huh? The church service is still going on 3 hours later. She has no clue what has taken place. And Peter pointed to the money sitting on the table in front of the church there and asked her, "Tell me, is this a price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that's the price." And Peter said, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." And at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. And again it says, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. So here's a question. What in the world was God trying to do? I mean, the church was just getting started. This was brand new church stuff going on here. Was he trying to destroy the church before it even got started? Seriously, how does that work when people know that if you walk into that place and you lie, you're going to die? Nobody's going to want to come to church. But you know what's fascinating? Just a few verses later in verse 14 there in Acts 5, it says, Nevertheless, okay, all the fear that was going on, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. How did that happen? Because people saw the power of God at work and saw the importance of holiness and purity and righteousness. And that it wasn't just talk. They were used to the talk from the Pharisees. We've talked a lot about that. I was reading an excerpt of what Pastor John MacArthur said of their church there in California one day when he was being interviewed. And he says this, quote, "One of the objectives of this church is to make the church's commitment to holiness so crystal clear that on their own, people don't join." This has been turned on its head in our society, in our brand of evangelicalism. One of the objectives of the church, his church out there in California, is to be so committed to holiness, so committed to purity, so committed to virtue, so committed to righteousness, and that it is so clear and so obvious and so open that people who are not interested in that won't show up. And he goes on to say, this is the absolute opposite of the contemporary approach to hide our commitment to righteousness, hide our commitment to holiness, hide our commitment to virtue, so that nobody will at all think we aren't the most loving and accepting and opening and embracing people on the planet. End quote. Churches everywhere want to grow their churches. Books and articles and magazines have been written, seminars galore have been given, videos have been posted, all on church growth strategies and how we can grow and build and add to our numbers. Listen to what Acts chapter 2, verse 42, 46, and 47 says. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It's the Lord who adds to their number. And many churches look at these verses as a means of growing the church, which is good. Nothing wrong with those verses. Obviously, we need to be doing that kind of thing. But so often, I think there are churches that don't look at the story of Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, and the teaching of Matthew 18 as essential in growth as well. This points out the purity and righteousness and holiness that God expects within the church. See, without righteousness, without purity, all of those other things become playing at church. All those other things become church activity. And I think there are so many people who have misunderstood what the church is. The church is a group of people who have been what? Who have been saved. That's the church of Christ. It's not a place that accommodates the unsaved. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. Just listen very carefully. The church is a group of people whose lives have been changed, whose lives have been transformed, people who are adhering to the Word of God, living daily by its principles, lives that are mirroring the truth of God's Word. It's not a place designed to make the unsaved feel comfortable. And that's a misconception, I think, of so many churches. They want to be a place where the unsaved feel comfortable and feel no pressure, with hopes that little by little, maybe some holiness is going to sink in. But Jesus says, go and make disciples. He said, go out in the highways and the byways. Share Christ and the love of Christ with them. See, the church is to be a place of holiness, a place of righteousness, and a place of purity, and that should be obvious to anybody that walks in the doors of the church. God said, be holy, because I am holy. Now, some may be thinking, well, Pastor, that's impossible. After all, I'm just a human. I can't be holy all the time. We've got the sinful nature that we're fussing with. Well, that's true, but I would contend that those who don't believe that we can live a life of holiness don't understand the power of the cross, don't understand what Jesus did by his death and resurrection. He has given us victory. Do we sin from time to time? Yes, we do. But he's provided for that as well. If you confess your sins and he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and do what? To purify us, to make us holy again. Why does he do that? A number of reasons, but one of the main reasons is because he wants a holy church, a pure church, a church without spot or blemish. In Revelation 19, we see the church as a pure bride being presented to the bridegroom, who is Christ. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen and clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Another reason that we looked at last week during our spiritual growth class, just before that, Paul talks about purity of the bride in Ephesians 5, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's what the church is supposed to be. Last week in our spiritual growth class, we saw that in James, it says a prayer of a righteous person, a pure, holy person, is powerful and effective. And we could easily say in that context, a prayer of a righteous church is powerful and effective. Now, we're halfway through this message, and we haven't even looked at Matthew 18 yet. The reason that I've spent so much time on the righteousness and holiness and purity of the church is because that's the crux of the matter in Matthew 18 in our passage. We need to understand how important this is to Jesus as he is giving his first instructions to the church. And it's both personal and it's corporate. It's both how to bring a person back into holiness, back into righteousness when they've fallen into sin, and as well as how to bring the church as a whole back into a state of holiness and righteousness. It's a principle of the yeast, or in one of today's idioms, one bad apple spoils a whole bunch. Paul said, asked the question in 1 Corinthians 5, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens a whole batch of dough? He's talking about the sin of one person spreading throughout the church. You remember the story of Achan in the Old Testament? Joshua chapter 7. Joshua and the people of Israel had just marched around the city of Jericho 7 times, and the walls came tumbling down, and they took the city, and God told them, go on in and plunder it, but don't touch the devoted things, the things of the temple, fine linens and gold, and the things that were there. Don't touch those. But it says in verse 1 of that chapter 7, the Israelites were unfaithful. The whole. The Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, one person. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah. So everybody knew exactly who the person was. Achan, one person, took some of them, some of the devoted things. So the Lord's anger burned against Achan. Is that what it says? Burned against Israel. And until they dealt with the sin of the one man, Achan, God would not bless the whole of Israel. This is why Jesus gave this lesson in Matthew 18 to the church, even before the church officially began. So let's take a look at our passage here in Matthew, starting in verse 15. We remember the context. We just mentioned it briefly. Jesus has taken this child in his arms as the illustration of the childlikeness of the believer. We enter the kingdom as a child with nothing, totally humble and dependent. We need to be cared for. We need to care for one another. We need to protect each other as we protect children, not being a stumbling block to them. We need to watch out for another. That one of our own doesn't stray away, and if they do, we need to go lovingly draw them back. And now Jesus says we need to be corrected like children. Correction and discipline should be an integral part of the life in a family. And when they do what is wrong, when children do what is wrong, they need to be confronted, they need to be corrected, and then they need to be restored. And it's all out of a heart of love. And the word of God itself does that for us believers. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, making people comfortable, tolerating. It doesn't say that at all. Teaching, rebuking, and correcting, and training in righteousness, bringing them back. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man stay on the path of purity? By living according to your word. The only way. So it's a work of the word to purify the church by confronting and dealing with sin and showing the path of obedience and restoration. It's a work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth and of holiness, who desires his church to be holy. That's why he does his convicting and sanctifying work in us. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, writes this, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you one husband. You to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. So Jesus is calling upon the church with the direction of the Holy Spirit to be diligent in keeping his church pure, holy, and righteous. One pastor writing about the state of the church today in general wrote this, I quote, I think this is maybe the greatest grief that I have about the state of the church today, the unholiness of the church and its accommodation to the unsaved. End quote. The church today has a tendency to accommodate in the name of tolerance. That's exactly what Jesus held against the church there in Thyatira. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. They were accommodating her. Now, Jesus lays out a number of steps to be taken as we go through these verses. To be taken in love, to draw a person back into the fold, to bring them back from the precipice after they had fallen out. Verse 15, he says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. Fairly straightforward, fairly simple. Let me just highlight a couple things here. What sin is he talking about? If your brother or sister's sin, how bad of a sin does it have to get to before we talk to someone? Well, that's the thing. There is no degree in sin, is there? That's the whole point. Any sin to any degree is a defilement, a disobedience, and rebellion against God. And Jesus is telling us to nip it in the bud before it begins to grow larger and larger. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. And that's the second thing I wanted to point out. Do it in private. There's no need to get a bunch of people involved. Unfortunately, that's not how it often works. People have a tendency to talk among each other about someone's sin before going and doing anything about it. And that's called gossip, and that's a whole other sin area. That's sowing discontent within the body. That's one of the six things that Proverbs tells us that God detests. It's an abomination to sow discontent. So you go in private, not trying to embarrass, not trying to shame. On something else to remember, we can't forget the lesson of Jesus about the speck in your eye. Or perhaps it's a log. If you see a sin in another person's life, we need to make sure that our life is right, our life is pure, our life is without sin before we go and talk with somebody else. Because if our sin is obvious, we have no respect, no credibility in the eyes of the one that we're trying to reach out to. So we go in private, and then verse 15 says, if they listen to you, you've won them over. Great job. I love that. It's not that we've won them over to our side or to our way of thinking. It's in the sense that we have won them back into God's graces because they realize that they have done wrong. They've asked forgiveness for it. And now once again, we can have that unity one with the other. We can have it be back in the purity and the holiness. And that's a wonderful thing about this process. And that's the purpose of this confrontation. Again, confrontation, you think, oh, it's a negative thing, it's a horrible thing. But the purpose is to win them back. So people have the idea that church discipline is to throw people out of the church. But it's not. It's to keep people in the church and keep people in the church pure. It goes back to Jesus' illustration of the lost sheep, because a shepherd loved that sheep so much. He did everything he could to go and find it. And then how did he feel when he found it and brought it back? Happier than all the rest of them, the 99 that were still there in the fold. You know, it's interesting that Jesus used the word to win or to gain here, to win your brother or sister back, instead of you found them, you brought them back. The idea is that they have gained something of worth, because that person is of great value in the eyes of God. Why do they have value? Because the Spirit of God dwells in them, because they're gifted by the Holy Spirit to be a ministry in the church among us, because they're an instrument by which God can do His work not only in the church, but outside of the church as He tells us to go and make disciples. You see, this one sinning person is so valuable that we must go and try to bring them back. It was G. Campbell Morgan many years ago who wrote this, quote, "The purpose that is to be in our hearts when we deal with a sinning brother is that of gaining him. The word gain," he says, "suggests not merely the effect on the one lost, but the value it creates for those who seek him, the value to the whole church." So if we as in the church are not willing to confront someone's sin, then perhaps we don't see them as having a great deal of value. Christ does, and he paid the ultimate price for them. Paul tells us in Galatians 6:1, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently." Paul uses the word restore here, which is the term to mend or repair something that is broken. It was a medical term used back in the day, referring to resetting of fractures or putting dislocated limbs back in place. Interesting term. And the idea then of this dealing with a sin is certainly not to put people out. It's to restore them because they have so much value. And we must always do it in a spirit of gentleness, in a spirit of love. If your brother or sister sins, brother or sister, we're talking about the family, aren't we? It's a family relationship. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen, you'll have won them over. But he goes on to say, if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. That seems fairly harsh and extreme. But remember, the idea here is love and compassion and concern and a desire to restore. And he's saying that if you need to, go get two or three others to go and try to encourage them and bring them back. If they don't listen to them, then get the whole church involved in love, trying to bring them back. It's not saying, we're bringing this person up in front of the church and we're reporting the sin against them, and tomorrow we're going to kick them out. That's not the concept here when you said bring it before the church. It's to bring the church in love around them. Go to the extreme. What if they don't listen then? Now, why would someone not listen? Well, often it's because of sin and pride and our own sinful nature. Nobody likes to be confronted by their sin. Nobody likes to be told they're wrong. And there's often a strong reaction to defend and protect ourselves. But Jesus says, after you have tried everything to bring that brother and sister back, and if they still refuse, he says, if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, what does that mean? They should no longer be a part of the church. Because when we tolerate sin in the church, it will be like the yeast that permeates the bread. Sin will affect the whole church. Do we still love on them? Yes, to try to restore them, but they should not be allowed to continue to permeate the yeast of sin within the church. Now, we already looked at how God dealt with Ananias and Sapphira. That was extreme. He takes this very seriously. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:13 says, in no uncertain terms, expel the wicked person from among you. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 to oppose false teachers who would have been leaders in the church. They would have been involved in the church. Remove them because it's destroying the church. Paul was giving him very clear instructions. And now, I personally have been involved on four different disciplinary committees over my ministry time, two within churches and two on a district level. Now, most of the people involved left before they were asked to leave. Never got to that point because they were not willing to come to the point of repentance. Now, one church on the district level came to the point where the discipline committee had to remove the youth pastor, 6 of the 7 elders, and almost half of the congregation. So the extreme measures were taken at that point. But once the purity in that church was restored, the Holy Spirit began working again, and that church now is doing amazingly well because the Holy Spirit now has a freedom to work. There aren't a lot of churches that are willing to do what may be uncomfortable to keep that purity in the church. Why do you think Christians have gained the dubious title of being hypocrites in the world? Usually because there are many who live very piously on Sunday morning. That's easy to do, sitting in a church setting. But their lives may be lives of sin that are very obvious to their co-workers or friends. You see, Christ doesn't want a bride who is impure, who is sullied, who is dirty. But he's looking for a bride who is pure and righteous. This is never an easy process and usually a very uncomfortable process, but Jesus commands it here, so we must be obedient in this because it is so important. Usually the correcting never goes to the extreme if we are loving each other and gently trying to draw each other back again. That can usually be taken care of just on one-on-one. That's why Jesus said, just go to them one-on-one, just you and them. Talk about it. Pray together. The last two verses of our passage here actually give us three promises that we can stand on as we lovingly and gently draw people back away from the cliff. And the first one is that Jesus has given us his authority. In verse 18, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, it doesn't sound like that says anything about the previous passage at all. And we've seen this same teaching back in Matthew 16, verse 19. And by saying this, Jesus is telling us that he's not giving us special authority outside of himself or outside of his will. He's saying that what we do as a church in his name and with his authority is a reflection of what he does in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And the verb tense in English makes this just a little bit confusing here, because it seems like we make the decision, therefore God will then act upon our decision. Just on the face of that, that's impossible, because God does not take orders from us. The Greek tense used indicates that the decision that we make has already been made in heaven, which means that we're just stating the truth of the matter. When we say you're bound in your sin, that's already taken place, because we have the instruction from God's word what happens with sin. So if a person falls into sin and refuses to recognize it, repent of it, and ask for forgiveness, and chooses to continue to live in sin, they are bound in that sin, and there are consequences. We know there are consequences to living in sin. And we can say that to them. We can tell them that you are bound in the consequences of that sin, because it's scriptural, and God is already acting in the heavenly realms. If, however, there is repentance and turning back to God, there is forgiveness of sins. We know that very well also, because God's word promises that. So we are able to tell them that they are loosed from the power of that sin. So we have this humble confidence that comes with knowing that Christ has given us his authority to speak against sin in the church. The second promise that we can stand on is this matter found in verse 19, which tells us that the Father will act. Verse 19, again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, there are those who have abused this verse. You see, Jesus is not giving us a blank check to just find someone else that agrees with us. We can always find somebody that's going to agree with us, right? And then God will automatically respond by giving us anything we want. We need to keep in mind the context in the passage. That's why it's very dangerous to pick out a verse and run with it without checking out the context in which that verse was written. Remember in verse 15 and 16 of our passage here this morning, Jesus was talking about two or three people going to another brother or sister in Christ who has fallen into sin, and he hasn't changed topics here. What he is saying is that we've got the full support of the Father in heaven when we gather together in one mind and one heart to confront sin in the church. In the Christian Missionary Alliance, it's the elder board who is the, quote, disciplinary committee. I always work with the elders as we pray through various issues, whether it's the direction of the church, whether it's how to do outreach, or whether it's a disciplinary issue. Jesus putting a safeguard in here so that one lone pastor or one lone person can't go off on their own and do whatever they want. I've seen that happen. But as we pray together, I'm talking about our elders here, as we pray together, we all have the same Spirit of God living in us. And we should all be getting the same message from the same Spirit. And as you hear from the Holy Spirit, we have confidence that the Father then will act. Why do we have that confidence? Because then we know it's His will, because we're hearing from the Holy Spirit. Then the third promise that we can have confidence in as we confront sin is that Jesus has guaranteed us His presence. Verse 20, "For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them." Now I've got to say, this is one of the most perhaps taken out of context verses in Scripture when as it's used in the setting of prayer meetings. And I've got to admit, I've used it myself in the past, and I'm correcting that. Where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. It's not that it isn't true, that where there are two or more in a prayer meeting are gathered together, that he's there, because Jesus says, I am with you when? Always. But we don't need two or three people before we can start praying and hoping that Jesus is going to start listening. Again, the context of the verse, very important. In this context, he's talking about the difficult work of church discipline, of church correction, when two or three believers get together to address a brother or sister living in unrepentant sin. When we do the tough work of gentle, loving confrontation, we have the assurance that Jesus' wonderful presence will be especially real in the middle of that situation. Why? Because his heart is a heart of love. He loves, as I say, to the moon and back, and then some. He wants to forgive, and his desire is that the strayer will be brought back and once again be a part of his body. Because that's where there's joy. And that's when God can use us for his glory and for his honor. In fact, our next passage that we're going to be looking at as we finish up chapter 18 next week is on the topic of forgiveness. I mean, that's why we celebrate Christmas, right? That's why God sent his son, Jesus Christ, as a baby to grow up and bring us that salvation because of forgiveness. And Jesus instructs us on how we are then to forgive one another when there is forgiveness asked. How are we to respond to that? And he wants us to do that so we will be one in the Spirit and one in the Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank you for the unity that you have given to us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your love. You're so great of a love that loves us to the point that you, though we sin, and that's grieving to your Holy Spirit, but though we grieve you in our sin and our rebellion at times, your love overpowers that, and you reach out, and your Holy Spirit brings conviction and to the point where we can then acknowledge and repent and be brought back into the loving arms of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that we as individuals will have that same love for one another. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. And we are to guard all unity in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you. I pray that your church, right here, Sio Community Church, and your church as a whole around the world, will be a pure church that you're going to be proud of, that you're going to be excited to come back, and Christ as the husband comes back to receive his bride. And Father, let us be that pure bride. Start with us individually. In Jesus' name, amen.